If you were here last week, our reading was from the first part of this chapter, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And there we saw King David, a king who was becoming a little bit overconfident in himself. And God responds with a lesson for both David and Nathan, that he, God, is the provider of all David's blessings. The blessings that are both present in David's secure kingship and those future promises in an everlasting Davidic house and people. And David's response to God's word to him, to that revelation through Nathan the prophet, is to listen and to learn from the truth that God lays out before him. Whether David's desire to build Yahweh a temple was a longing to glorify God's name, a desire to impress the surrounding nations, or a nagging sense of guilt at his luxurious abode, or perhaps a complicated mixture of reasons. Today's reading tells us that David has got God's message, because David responds with a heartfelt prayer of praise and of thanks and of hope. It's a prayer of praise to God. It's a prayer about the people of God. And it's a prayer about the promises of God. And David starts with praise to God. David had wanted to build a house for God. And God's answer to this idea through his prophet Nathan was, "Not you, not yet." But God's reply to David did not end on that rather negative note. God told David that he, God, would build an everlasting house for David. And David now responds to God in a way that all he has, all he's become, recognizing that that is due to God's gracious provision. And David now comes to God with a thankful and praising heart. And there is in David's prayer a sheer sense of overwhelming wonder at all that God has done for him. We read that David goes in and sits down. That's perhaps into the tent set up over the ark. But wherever he is, and whatever his physical attitude, David has come into the awesome presence of Yahweh. And David begins to speak to God. "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord?" And here's another sign, or perhaps the first sign rather, that David has got God's message to him. The question itself, "Who am I?" is revealing. And also telling is the title by which David addresses God. Throughout this chapter, Nathan, and in his revelation to Nathan, God himself used the personal self-revealed name of God, Yahweh. In fact, in verse 8 of chapter 7 that we read last week, God uses the title Yahweh Sobor, Yahweh of hosts. And that's the hosts are great numbers of people or of angels or figuratively of stars or the whole of creation. Yahweh Almighty is another title of God, a God of immense power. David, at the start of this chapter, again that we read last week, says, "Here am I living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And he uses the general name for God, Elohim. But now in his prayer, he uses a variety of names for God. And David clearly wants God to have the glory. He consistently starts each phrase or subsection by addressing God as Adonai, Yahweh, as Lord God, affirming God's lordship over himself and over those future events that God has promised. And David also uses that term, God Almighty, God of hosts, the one who commands the angels, the one who directs the course of history. Who am I? Says David. And God has been questioning and informing David as to who he is. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? He'd asked David. I took you from being a follower of the flock, an unimportant, insignificant shepherd boy, and made you king over Israel. I have defeated your enemies and given you rest. Who indeed is David in all that? David sits in the presence of God with the reality sinking in that it is not all about him, but it is about God, God Almighty. Who am I? David starts his prayer with that telling question. O sovereign Yahweh, who am I and what is my family that you've brought me this far? But David realizes that he and his family are not deserving of the great honor and the promises that God has made for him. Yet God has raised David from following the flock to leading God's flock, all by God's grace alone. And more than this, God has spoken about the future house of David. What more can David say? What more can he say as he considers that great kindness that God has shown him? For the sake of God's word and God's will, God has raised up David as a great leader and promised him an enduring house of descendants. Such glorious blessings moved David to extol God's greatness. David prays, "How great are you, O sovereign Yahweh? There is no one like you and no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Such a God of wonder and of blessings. There is indeed none like our Almighty God. David's prayer flows on as he now considers Israel, God's people. And again, the glory here goes to God, not to the people. They are a chosen people, chosen by God. And there is nothing in the nation itself. It is not as if they are a particularly obedient or faithful nation. In fact, we know from the Word of God that they are often a stubborn and rebellious nation. But nevertheless, they are a special nation. They're a unique people. Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself? You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever. And you, O Yahweh, have become their God. And David continues to those amazing promises that God has made him as he continues to pray. Those promises that God made to establish the house of David forever. When David petitions God to fulfill those promises made to David, to continue his kingly line forever, we shouldn't think that David is somehow displaying doubts that God will keep his word. For David is expressing his hope and faith in God's word. David says that he wants God's name to be great forever. And that glorious revelation that came to him through Nathan has given him courage to come before God with humility now and honesty and a heart overflowing with thanks and praise. With wonder and amazement, David proclaims the trustworthy nature of God and is sure that all these good things promised to him will come to pass. And he expresses that that certainty in the last verse, verse 29. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. When God speaks, things happen. So in this prayer of David, we find wonderful praise and thanksgiving from David in response to the faithfulness and the fulfillment that God brings. And surely this is the way the sovereign Lord deals with men and women. And we can find that this is the case if we look at verse 19, although we will have to do a little bit of digging to get there. It reads, "And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with men, O sovereign Lord?" I was speaking to someone last week about all the different translations of the Bible there are around. And some of you may be aware that we are, as a church, or at least as a leadership, looking at which translation will be the best translation to use in the church. And translating something from one language to another is not always easy. I always wonder how people would translate the phrase or the little saying, "Every time he opens his mouth, he puts his foot into it," into another language. And that's the sort of case when you do a translation of any language. And there are two basic ways you can do it. You can either do a word-for-word translation, and you might think that's the best way, but sometimes when you do that, you actually lose the meaning. When he opens his mouth, every time he opens his mouth, he puts his foot into it. I don't speak any other languages, but I'm sure if you translate that into something like German, they wouldn't understand that. They'd get this picture of someone putting their foot in their mouth, but they wouldn't understand that it meant that every time someone spoke, they made a mistake or said something wrong, unless they use the same term in Germany. So the other way you can do it is to translate with a meaning and not stick so close to the original words. And most Bibles go one way or the other on that. A lot of them somewhere in the middle, most of the ones that are popular. If you translate word to word, you get something like this. It's an interlinear, I can't even say it in English, Greek, English, New Testament. And every Greek word in there has the English word under it. And it's not the easiest thing to read. And sometimes the meaning's not that clear. And perhaps at the other end there's something like the Message, where the meaning is tried to get over in contemporary language so that people can understand it, and the original words are perhaps not so important. And the danger of that is, of course, that the translator is supplying the meaning sometimes and not necessarily what the original speaker intended. And that's one of the reasons we've got so many translations. Of course, when you look between them, quite often the words are very similar. But this verse in particular has caused translators quite a headache. And in nearly every translation, it's translated differently. Sometimes quite differently. Is this your usual way of dealing with men, O Sovereign Lord? We've just read. The NIV we use frames it as a question. The problem with that is that there's actually nothing in the Hebrew that indicates that it's an interrogative, that it's a question. And if you've got a copy of the revised NIV, you'll find that it's now framed as a statement. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. I'm not sure that's a better translation, but it's no longer a question. It's a statement. And that's what the Hebrew says. It's a statement, not a question. And the problem lies not with the Hebrew, because that's clear enough. If you want a literal translation of the Hebrew, and this is from not my knowledge of Hebrew, but from a commentary, and this is the Torah of Adam, O Sovereign Lord. And there's two Hebrew words still in that. One is Torah and one is Adam, and I think most of us know what they mean. So if we translate those, it's, and this is the law of man. This is the law, your revealed and invariable way of dealing with man, mankind, men and women, boys and girls. And I think the problem lies that translators don't seem to think that fits with what David's saying, with his wonder. And they find it difficult to have that positive statement on an astonished David's lips. But in fact, David saying that is doing no more than affirming an often repeated biblical truth. For this is the way that God invariably deals with mankind. David's blessings and promises are an inevitable result of our God, who declares himself to be. And I've lost the actual book it comes from. Then the Lord, must be from Exodus, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of their father's wrongdoing on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. God is a just God But that justice is tempered with mercy, with grace, and with faithful, everlasting love. And that declaration is confirmed and supported by the biblical witness throughout the Bible. It confirms God's loving and forgiving character. And as we saw again last week, this promise of God's of David's house was leading to a fulfillment which David would not have realized. It would fulfill, in fact, the promise that God made to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God had this in mind from the very beginning. Through Abraham, through Moses, and now through David, he's working his purpose out. And we, from this side of the cross, can see that Jesus is the last and the perfect king in David's line. In Jesus, God became man. In Jesus, the house of David becomes the house of God as the kingdom of God is established within us, among us, and all of this by God's own hand. It is his work, not ours. And I'm going to return to verse 19. Again, reading from a different translation, the RSV, which is closer to the Hebrew than the NIV. This was a small thing in your eyes. Another version says, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. So again, another translation might give a different sense of that, but the Hebrew for insignificant and the Hebrew for eyes, God's eyes, is there, and it's not in all the translations. So a small thing in your eyes, this is a small thing in your eyes, is what David said about what God had done for him. And that's not to minimize the greatness and the importance of the works of God as he works out the destiny of mankind. But truly it is a little thing in the eyes of God. How much did it cost God to raise David up, to set him securely on a throne, that throne of Israel, and to ensure the succession through his descendants? I mean, it was vitally important for humanity. But how hard was it for the creator of the universe? David was right. It's a small thing in the eyes of the Lord Yahweh. But not so its fulfillment. Not so the work of Christ, as he came to live and to demonstrate God's love for us. Supremely, as Christ died on the cross. This is not a small thing in the eyes of God. This is a costly, a hard thing. This is a great sacrifice. Intense pain. Unending love. This is an act that only God could complete, for there is no other way to eternal life. And the result of this act is immeasurably greater than the raising of one man to be king. This life and this death bring forgiveness forgiveness of sins for all who repent and put their faith in Jesus. This life of Jesus, this death of our Saviour, opens the way to eternal life in fellowship with God, life in all its fullness forever. It is no small thing for Christ to die for us, but he has paid the price that we could never pay. Praise and people and promises. May our praise to God resound through this land. May our love for God's people, each other, grow stronger and deeper, that God's name may be glorified, and that the world might know that we are his disciples. And may we live our lives secure and confident in the certain hope of the promises of our eternal home prepared by God for those who love and trust him. For the least of Christ's disciples has a revelation greater than that given to David. Amen.